tiny church. At the outset, I want to acknowledge that I'm deeply indebted to Roger Nicole. I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 9, a narrative from the reign of King David. And to paraphrase Jesus, don't freak out, I brought my English Bible today. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." This is a place in the Transjordan. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. There it is again. Don't be afraid. David said to him, "For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. There's a father for you. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Let's just ask the Lord to give us understanding. Our Father and our God, we bow before you and we ask that you will give us insight and understanding, and that you will give us in our emotions and in our mind and in our will what it takes to embrace the path that you set before us. In Christ's name, amen. It's a great joy for me to speak to you, and I am pleased to speak to you on the subject of reconciliation. It's a popular word nowadays. Reconciliation. This relates to a situation or action whereby two people or groups of people who have become alienated and estranged in the course of events are brought back again to a position of normal friendship, of mutual relationship, of affection, and of trust. We use this word in our common language when speaking of relationships between human beings. Sometimes there are quarrels in a family, especially over dividing an inheritance. It may be that the will is not completely clear or is not altogether pleasing to some who claim to be heirs. As a result, members of the same family may not even speak to one another. Greed seems to break down the family relationships. Brothers and sisters become estranged, sometimes for years, and then there is reconciliation. Perhaps at the death of another cherished member of the family, suddenly more important issues arise. Then the members of the family are once again grouped together, and they don't dare to continue their quarrels in the presence of the casket. And so reconciliation occurs. Once again, the family has a relationship that is appropriate for those who are of the same blood and who have an attitude of, who should have an attitude of friendship and love towards one another. It is even more tragic when married couples experience differences. Differences so serious that they consider their lives to be incompatible. And contrary to the vows that they have made, they decide to separate or even to obtain a divorce in a court of law. And thus, those who were intended to have a life of companionship, to form a team that would last as long as both of them would live, are now separated. They go their separate ways, often with deep feelings of bitterness and hatred towards one another. And how wonderful it is when an estranged couple find a way back together. And they recover something of their previous affection. They commit themselves anew to each other and resume an attitude of love and trust, and the bonds of marriage are restored. There is a great deal of talk about reconciliation, even in our churches. Some people talk as if the only reconciliation of interest and importance is the reconciliation among human beings, so that there might be less contempt, less mistrust, less suspicion of one another, and more concern, more love, more trust towards one another among human beings. And surely this is praiseworthy. Yet when the scripture speaks of reconciliation, it speaks primarily in terms of our relationship with God. And the very word is used in a number of cases with reference to the relationship that exists between God and his people, those who are repenting and believing and who have been given new life. And I read to you two passages of scripture where the word occurs several times, creating a tremendous emphasis. Romans 5, verses 9 to 11, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And also over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, where Paul the Apostle says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. when we consider reconciliation in terms of our relation to God and His relation to us, a question arises: who needs reconciliation and for what purpose? Some say that God does not need reconciliation because His attitude is always kind. They say there is no need for God to have a change of attitude to bring His favor to us. The only one who needs to have a change of attitude is the sinner, who in foolish hostility is fleeing away from God instead of recognizing His love. To support this view, they say that the words "be reconciled" do not mean that God is reconciled to us, but rather that we are to be reconciled to God. They interpret this to mean that we have to set aside our ugly feelings and bad attitudes toward God in order to recognize more clearly His goodness to us. So God's own attitude does not need to be changed. Therefore, reconciliation in Scripture is primarily a reconciliation of the sinner to God and not of God to the sinner. And in an attempt to back up this particular approach, the parable of the prodigal son is often quoted. They emphasize the fact that there is no arrangement whatsoever in this parable to appease, to soothe, to satisfy the father. The father always has a gracious and welcoming attitude. In fact, even when his son is far away in the distant land, wasting his money on debaucheries, the father is spying at his window, looking whether perhaps the son might not be coming back and retrieve this child who was estranged, but for whom the father's heart is still longing. And indeed, when the son arrives, the father refuses to hear to the full the confession of his son of his sin and that entreaty to be his servant, and he treats him as a son and receives him at once with the fatted calf and with great rejoicing, because his son that was lost has been found. He was estranged, but he is now back in the father's home. And those people who claim that God is not reconciled, but we are reconciled, emphasize that when the parable of the prodigal son is an excellent example of this particular transaction. Let us notice at once, however, that when the Lord Jesus presented this parable, He clearly did not intend to make a complete disclosure of the whole way of salvation. That is at once evident if you ask, where is Christ in this particular parable? Surely it's not the elder son of that story. He is lost at home, while the other son is lost in a foreign land. Christ certainly could not be thought to have modeled that particular role for himself. So he simply represents God the Father and the sinner, and does not envision in any way any place for any mediator or intermediary by whom the blessing of restoration would be secured. Now, can we imagine that Christ would be so careless as to make a representation of salvation that he might view as complete that would not include him in it? When he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me," would he omit that in the parable if he meant it to be a complete representation of salvation? So what we must do in the parable, this one as well as any other parable, is to pick up the main point that is being made and not to attempt to derive logical conclusions from every detail or element in the story, because then we could probably very badly distort the purpose of Scripture at that point. And in fact, this morning I would like to argue just the opposite. When reconciliation is mentioned in the Scripture, what is emphasized is the reconciliation of God to us. It is the action by which God graciously sets aside His grievances against us because of our sins, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. I am not denying that we as sinners also need to be reconciled. We need a change of heart. God is a fearful judge who will certainly apply to the limit the penalties of the law against every sinner. But we need to recognize that he is also a gracious and loving God who has provided salvation for those who trust in him. We cannot continue to flee from God. Our attitude must be changed. But reconciliation in Scripture stresses a change in the attitude of God toward us. Because of the work of Christ, God is pleased to deal with us, not in terms of our sins, but in terms of his wonderful fatherly concern, and to provide for us blessings that are for those who are his friends and his cherished, the cherished children of his family. Now you say, how are you going to prove that? I hear you talk, but what I want is the proof. Well, the proof is very easy to give. In the first place, it comes from the way in which the Greek language uses that word. In the Greek, the expression be reconciled means that we are to benefit from the other party setting aside his or her grievances against us, rather than us removing our grievances against the other party. We can see this in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Here we have two people, the brother and the worshiper. In this case, the one who is reconciled is the worshiper. The worshiper is told, be reconciled to your brother. Now the question is, who had a grievance here? Well, Jesus said, your brother has something against you. So the one who is reconciled is the one against whom the grievance is removed. Therefore, when it says be reconciled to God, it means make sure that God has removed his just and proper grievances against you. It doesn't speak about a change in our attitude at this point. It speaks primarily of a shift in God's dealings with us. That is particularly clear because in the case of this man who is worshiping, if all he had was hard feelings toward his brother, he would not need to leave the sanctuary at all. What better place than the sanctuary to say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I had some hard feelings against my brother. I held a grudge, but now I vow to you that I'm going to drop it. If that's all that is needed, he wouldn't have to go 1 centimeter out of the way. That is all that would be needed. He could offer his gift at the altar. But if it's the brother that has something against you, it's not so easy. You have to go and find him and make sure that his anger towards you has been removed. Therefore, the Lord says, leave your offering at the altar, get the matter settled. And then, when you have established peace and done everything you could to establish peace, then you would be in a kind of situation where your worship and your offering is well-pleasing. Other examples can be given from the Bible and Greek literature. But as a professor, I know there are limits to the attention that people may give. The Greek language emphasizes that to be reconciled does not focus on you canceling a grievance against someone, but rather the other way around. You benefit from someone canceling their grievance against you and restoring a friendly attitude towards you. Now, if this were not enough, in those two main passages that I read, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear what he has in mind. When he mentions reconciliation, he explains what he means. In Romans 5, he says that we shall be saved from God's wrath. He does not say that we shall be saved from the evil consequences of our ugly attitude towards God. But it is God's wrath that is in focus. And it is that from which we can be delivered. In 2 Corinthians, if anything, it is even clearer, for he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their offenses against them. Obviously, reconciliation relates to God's judgment. As judge, God does not credit our sins against us, but frees us from the consequences of our sins and turns towards us in terms of fatherly kindness instead of showing us the wrath that we deserve. And if you want another reason, you can find it in the fact that in both passages, Paul considers reconciliation as something that is acquired, something that we have already received, not something that is in process, which would have to be the case if we were talking about our attitudes. For even after we have found salvation, we are still not in a perfect attitude towards God. There are still moments in which surely our love for God and our obedience to God is lacking. We cannot say that we have received the reconciliation if we are only moving in that direction. But the Apostle Paul talks about it as some finished blessing that we now possess and which has been established once for all by God in Christ. It is the blessing whereby God has set aside his just accusations against us because Jesus Christ has borne the full penalty of the law. God is no longer obligated for the sake of his justice to give us the punishment that we deserve. And the scripture actually has a particular word that gives this a double underlining, and that is the term propitiation. It's not a word that's very well known among our high school graduates. A word which might at first appear inappropriate for the Christian expression of the gospel, for this word was used in the pagan religions. It refers to a kind of bribe that human beings would offer to the gods in order to be sure to avoid the jealousy and wrath of the gods. There is a famous story about a ruler of Greece. He became so powerful and rich that he was worried that his success might cause the gods to be jealous. He asked his closest friend, the king of Egypt, for advice. The king of Egypt told him to identify his most precious possession. This turned out to be a special ring with a very rich stone. Then he told him to go on a cruise on the Mediterranean and to throw the ring overboard. The sorrow caused by the loss of the ring would prevent the gods from becoming jealous of his success. Well, the king did not like this advice, but he finally decided to undertake the cruise. And so, when he was far out at sea, he threw the ring overboard. When he got home, he wanted to celebrate the assurance that he was now safe from any ugly actions by the gods. He ordered a big feast. At the start of the banquet, they served one momentous fish, which the fishermen had just caught. The king, of course, received the first portion, and when he opened it up on his plate, there was his ring coming back to him in the belly of the fish. And the king of Egypt said to him, "Goodbye. I find that the gods are so jealous that they will not accept your propitiation. I expect that you are going to be a victim of terrible disasters, and I don't want to be in the area when those things fall upon you, because they have a way of affecting the people who are near you." The propitiation had not worked. He had not been able to avert the displeasure of the gods. This is the story of Polycrates, a I know Jason would be interested in that reference. Herodotus. How can we use such a word to present the gospel? Surely it is not suitable. Yet the scripture has used this word. In the New Testament, there are at least four occasions in which it is used to describe the relation between the sinner and God, and God and the sinner. And here it is also made plain that we do not have a kind of celestial bribe by which we can secure the good pleasure of God, but rather that God has done himself what was necessary to appease and satisfy and turn away his displeasure toward us because of our sins. God has taken the initiative in setting aside the offense and outrage of our rebellious ways against him. The writers of the New Testament dared to use that word because they wanted to focus on the change in God. So when reconciliation is mentioned in Scripture, this is the meaning. To anyone who repents and believes, God is pleased to turn away his wrath because of the death of Jesus Christ. Instead, he turns towards us with his fatherly care and love. And how wonderful is the description in Scripture of the change made in our lives by reconciliation. Instead of being seen as the object of hatred and disgust because of our sins, we find that God enters into a covenant with those who belong to him. He is pleased to bind himself with his own word and with the majesty of his truthfulness to people who belong to him. It is a covenant which he has established and for which he has paid the full price. The scripture shows that we are restored to a position of rightful citizens. Instead of being like those who are pursued by the police and have to hide from place to place in order to escape the punishment that they deserve, we can now walk down the street with our head held high because the Lord has borne the punishment that was due unto our sins. And he does not see us in terms of our own misdeeds, but in terms of what Christ has done. And not only does God restore us to the full right of citizens in good standing, but he has been pleased to adopt us into his family as his own dear sons and daughters. Adoption is a very special blessing in which we sense the lavish love of God our Father, who turns to us and takes us into his arms as a good father takes his children into his arms and gives them a sense that they are cherished and loved. The scripture speaks of inheritance even more than it does of adoption. The inheritance we can get in this life must be left here in the end, for we cannot take it with us. As Billy Graham used to say, you have never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. When you go, that's it. You have to leave whatever you had on this earth. But the Lord tells us about an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, and we don't need a U-Haul to carry it because it's already there waiting for us. And God has been pleased to lavish the treasures of his blessing, of his grace, of dwelling in the heavenly places where the real estate is even more valuable than New York or Toronto. That's what he has for us. And we may wonder if there is no blessing of grace greater than these, and yet I would like you to notice that God has promised us something even better than adoption. He is gathering men and women to form the bride of Jesus Christ. Not only does God want us as his children, but God has decided that we are the ones that he wants to marry. Now, you can have several sons, but in a proper home, you can have only one wife. And you might say, okay, you can be in my family, but that doesn't mean that you want to marry that person. Marriage is something very special. It comes only once. There is only one person. And now we are told that the church, all believers, is to form the very bride of Christ. We are reconciled to such a point that God says, I love you so much, I want to marry you. I want to have you forever with me. I want our union to be the essence of everything that is great and intimate and loving and marvelous. That's the kind of reconciliation that God has in view. No grudges left somewhere in the back. No threatening clouds that say, at the proper time, this is going to be remembered. God says, I want to forget all about it. I want to manifest to you in an eternal manner my mercy and my love. How natural then that the apostle should say, that's the message God gave us. He makes us ambassadors. He sends us to bring this wonderful news to a world that is sinking in corruption and sin, far away from God, failing in futility, unable to find its proper direction, and moving at great speed toward the inevitable judgment. We have an opportunity to say, God has provided reconciliation. Be reconciled with God. We plead with you, as if God himself were speaking through us. Be reconciled with God. And when you are reconciled with God, then you can be reconciled with yourself. Then you don't have to worry all that much about your failings and your mistakes as a Christian. Surely humility demands that they should be acknowledged. Surely there are times when with tears in our eyes we must confess our sins before a holy God. Yet the fact that God has loved us and undertaken to do his work in us and that he has reconciled us to him ought to give us a sense of assurance and peace in spite of the defects. If we were really reconciled, it would cut the work of psychiatrists by half. I don't mean to say that it would solve all the mental problems that Christians may have, but at least half of them would be gone. The feelings of inferiority, which make us so very difficult to live with, would be gone. Half of that self-pity that we so often engage in, half of these movements of pride by which we want to raise ourselves above others would be gone. If we were full of the truth, now I am a child of God. I am reconciled by the grace of God. He accepts me. Even though others may reject me, God accepts me. I am received with him. What a blessing that it would be, and how it would transform our lives, and how it should transform our relationships with others and make us agents of compassion and mercy in this world. How, if we are reconciled with God, can we persist in our senseless enmities with one another? How can those who are reconciled with God say, this person does not have the same color of skin as I have, and therefore I don't want anything to do with him or her? How can we continue to promote just the interests of one country and disregard the others? How can we feed ourselves and stuff our faces when there are plenty of people who are hungry in this world and dying with hunger? The reconciliation that we have with God is going to give us a new spirit of peace and of love and of understanding with our fellow man. And so reconciliation is useful at the level of the human race too, but it must have its origin in our being reconciled with God. Until we get that straight, we are never going to get anything else straight. You may wonder, why in the world did I read the story of Mephibosheth? I say I read that story because, to my way of thinking, it represents so beautifully precisely what God has done. You have to read that story with an understanding of the circumstances. Here, David, who had been assailed by Saul over long years in an entirely unjustified manner, who had been threatened in his very life, who had to exile himself and expatriate himself and even counterfeit a man who was idiotic with his spittle dribbling down his beard in order to save his life. Finally, David had come to the possession of his kingdom. Finally, the fulfillment of that day when he was anointed by Samuel had arrived. And in eastern kingdoms, when a situation like that occurred and there was a change of dynasty, it was common practice for the kings to make sure that there would be no pretenders to the throne who would rise to make them uncomfortable at any point later on. The way of doing this was simply to kill all the members of the previous reigning family, and that would settle the matter as to who had the right to the throne. So when David said, is there anyone left of Saul's family, a lot of folks said, aha, now he's coming. Until now, he has shown a great deal of generosity and magnanimity, but now we see the ugly spirit of a man who is possessed of an intense desire to keep the throne come to the fore. And Ziba, the servant of Saul and the Mephibosheth, figured, well, now is the time when I am going to really make hay while the sun shines. I'm going to denounce my master, and that will ensure for me the gratitude of David. Perhaps he's even going to give me the possessions of my master as a token of gratitude for having told him exactly where he could be found. And so Ziba comes up with a very big smile on his face. And David says, are you Ziba? Yes, he says, I am, I am. And David said, is there anybody left of the house of Saul? Yes, he says, and I can tell you where exactly where you can find that guy. He is living at 45 and a half West Main Street. And I can even give you the zip code if you need it. Everything was there. He is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. And he went out licking his chops. David sent the soldiers to fetch Mephibosheth, and they knocked on the door. And they said, is this such and such a place? Yes. Do you have a man named Mephibosheth here? Well, who sends you? King David sends me, and you'd better tell the truth because we have a warrant. We're going to search the premises. Yes, we have Mephibosheth here. He's on the third floor, hiding under the bed. And so the soldiers go up there and they grab Mephibosheth and drag him out. Poor Mephibosheth. He was already crippled, and now he had a soldier on each side dragging him out, and they got him in the presence of David. Mephibosheth was cringing, and he thought, my last hour has come. Now I'm going to get it. Now he is going to take his vengeance for all the wicked things that my grandfather has done to him. And I will never come out of this place alive. And so he fell at the feet of David. And David said, Mephibosheth, how could Jonathan have a wretch like that as a son? You know, Jonathan, he was like a gold Olympic star athlete, you know, a real hunk. A star athlete in Israel and one of the finest examples of splendid manhood. And here is this groveling guy on the floor. Is that the son of Jonathan? He says, Mephibosheth, well, there is no sense denying it at this point. Yes, he says, your servant. I am Mephibosheth. And then suddenly, the whole scene changed. And David rose from his throne high up there in that great throne room, and he came down the steps, and he took Mephibosheth by the hand, and he said, because of Jonathan, your father, I love you. Don't think I have sent you to do you any harm. Your father was my best friend, and even though you are in a terrible condition now, I can still recognize in your face something of the man that I love so well. And I am going to take you into my household. I want you at my table every day. Did you notice how many times the author said this? Four times. It's just as if the author couldn't get over it, couldn't really realize it. That David would want an old cripple at his table every day. But he did. And I can never read this story without being moved to my heart. Because you see, Mephibosheth, that's me. I'm crippled in both feet. By sin, I am crippled in every way. And yet the Lord says to me, because of Jesus, my son, I love you. I want you to be with me. I want you at my table. I invite you to my table where you have the bread and the cup that represents the body and blood of the Lord. I want you to every day, I want to feed you. I want to nurture you. I want you to sense my love. I want you to bask in it. I want you to know that you are reconciled and that you are with the sons of the living God at the table of the Lord. How we need that table to reconcile us with one another. How can we hold our puny differences when God calls us together as his children, believers by the new birth, to join around his table, to celebrate him as our Father, as our Lord, as the one who loved us and gave himself for us and obtained for us the reconciliation. Amen.